Our scripture reading for this evening comes to us from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. We're first going to read from chapter 32, verses 48 through 52. And if you picked up a blue Bible in the back foyer, that's on page 175. We're going to read that first, and then we're going to jump ahead to chapter 34 and read the 12 verses of that chapter, and that can be found on page 177. But first, Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain to the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on that mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Or and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there, into the land that I am giving you to the people of Israel." Jumping ahead to chapter 34, starting at verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb, and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, you know that much is at stake in our lives. And we often live unaware of that. I pray that you would give us your spirit, that we would be aware of both the gravity of life, but also the great hope of it. We are needy, and you are faithful and inclined to the humble. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening we will finally conclude, after several months and some interruptions, our study in the life of Moses. And just to give you a heads up, next week we will be installing our one elder and members of our diaconate, so we'll be talking about a sermon there on leadership, and then we'll be spending about 6 weeks looking at the idea of pray. How do you pray through what's called the Lord's Prayer? Which really probably is more aptly named the followers or the disciples' prayer. But for tonight we wrap up with the death of Moses. Now, for many of us, death remains a far reality. That is, it may be due to the age and stage of life that we're in. It may be due to the experiences we've had. It may be due to our economic status, which enables us to live in a part of the city where we don't experience a lot of violence or death. But then there is others of us where death is a near reality, either because of our life experiences, maybe our vocation takes us into war-torn areas. But for all of us, when we're confronted with the reality of death, it sobers us up and has the potential to bring clarity, actually. I've mentioned before that the Puritans of old used to believe there was a special clarity one got when they were confronted with death. And we can see that. All of a sudden, you realize you're not invincible. You realize you're not in control of your timeline. And that death is no respecter of status and rank, is it? Our most able leaders, our most able minds, our most gifted athletes, our most gifted artists will all face death. And Moses is an example of this. We read here that he was really unique. There was no other through whom God did so much extraordinary things, or to whom God spoke like he did. And yet Israel sees this great leader climb up the mountain and die. And they're reminded that every one of us will face death. Death is no respecter of greatness or person. But Moses understood this himself. He actually wrote a song about it. Let me read some of the lyrics to you. Lord, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades away and withers. And Moses not only expresses this belief in writing, he actually lives it. You see it in the way that he approaches his own death in a quiet and peaceful manner. And we shouldn't mistake that quietness for some sort of stoic resolve that he's just going to stare death down and sort of face it off. Nor should we see it as this resignation and hopelessness. We're told that Moses was full of vigor still. Rather, it's due to one thing, and that is his understanding of who God is. That's where he gets it. You know, death for all of us reveals our theology in the end, what we really believe about God. And it also reveals the mercy of God at that very place, most poignantly. So what I'd like to do is look at that this evening. In light of the concerns that we have, you know, there tend to be, I would say, three major concerns that we all have when we face the prospect of death. The first one is the concern of our own remorse and guilt about the way we've lived or the way we haven't lived. The second would be the concern of, is there anything after this? Is there life after death? The third one would be, what about the people and the plans and the causes that I'm leaving behind? And this passage actually addresses all three of those. You find God here meeting Moses in his guilt with grace. You find God giving Moses a view of a land beyond. You find God also providing for the people and the mission. Let's look at those three things together this evening. God holds them out to you and I this evening. What we do with them will be up to us. First of all, grace in the face of guilt. Now, in that first reading, when God speaks to Moses about his death, he also speaks to Moses about his guilt. We heard it read, that very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up on this mountain and die on the mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there, into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. If you were with us, we looked at this passage earlier, where it's in a situation where, again, they're in the wilderness, and Israel is going through this process again, where they're complaining and grumbling against Moses, and Moses just loses it one day, and he begins to speak to Israel as if he's their final judge and final deliverer, and God calls him down for it. And he actually says the specific consequence of this will be, you will not be allowed to go into the land. But his not going into the land, I think, is part of what we see in this idea of consequence. There's another, and that is, there's some connection between his death and not going, or rather his death and his sin. It still is in that sort of same sphere of understanding. And the New Testament talks to us about this. It actually says this little phrase, the wages of sin are death. Now that's very contrary to the age that we live in, where we're often taught death is just a natural process. It's the natural order of things. It's just the circle of life. So you and I are encouraged to approach life as if we're just part of that cycle of life, death, and decaying. The only problem with that, it doesn't speak to our experience, does it, in two ways. Number one, it doesn't speak to the fact that death feels like an enemy and a thief, and it feels like judgment to us. The other thing it doesn't do, it doesn't address our souls. We're reduced to mere physical matter. It doesn't talk to us as if we have souls to deal with. It's no wonder why, when we confront death, questions of the soul arise, because we are soul matter beings. And one of the keen questions that we're faced with is, what about my moral shortcomings? Most people that are confronted with death begin to think about that. If your heart has encrusted over, it has hardened over, and you actually are given time to reflect about your life, it's natural you begin to think, what about the things I should have done and I didn't do? Now, let me say this. There are shortcomings that come from false guilt, things that we put on ourselves that we shouldn't. But we're not being honest if we don't realize some also come from true guilt, that we haven't been faithful in relationships. We've been negligent in ways. We've betrayed. Or maybe we've pursued our own agendas and goals and really ignored people in our lives. And it's not just with our neighbor that's happened, or our family members. It's actually with God, because God is a person. Whether you realize it or not, you have a relational track record with God. And what we tend to do at that moment, where we begin to realize, wow, I really have failed to live the way I should live. Our temptation at that point is either to push it out and not think about it, to go into this idea that this is just part of the cycle of life and I shouldn't think about those things, or to begin to rationalize it. And so as people begin to think of these questions of death, some of the things you hear are, well, you know, I didn't live the best, but I did a few good things and I wasn't as bad as that person. But think about that. That's like a criminal saying, well, before a judge, okay, I robbed this person, but I didn't kill them. It just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. There's another approach we can take, and it's actually Moses' approach to death. And it's the one that leads us into a place of authenticity and honesty. You notice here, as God reminds Moses about his sin, Moses doesn't contest, blame shift, or argue. He's just quiet. It happens in the first time God addresses him on it. It happens in the second time. You hear him not raising any sort of argument. And quietness is often a sign that we're willing to accept our responsibility. When someone does really confront us with the truth, the best sign that you're receiving it humbly is that you just don't say anything. You're just quiet and you accept it. And Moses' quietness is also a clue for us. And that is, he relates to God not upon the basis of his own righteousness or merit, but on the basis of God's grace. That he relates to God not with a starting point, his own character, but rather the character of God. And it also gives us a sense of why Moses is great in the end, really. Because Moses' greatness isn't his greatness. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, when you and I introduce people or we memorialize people, we often give the litany of their achievements. Maybe you've thought before, if I die, you know, what are the things I want people to say about me, the accomplishments that I'll have? And I was thinking about it. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege to go give a commencement at Covenant College. And I had never done anything like this before. And my insecurity showed up in two ways. It first showed up by going, are they sure they asked the right person? And then Meg also said to me, they usually ask important people to do this, don't they? No, I should say that kidding around. She said it half, half kidding. She also was encouraged by my going. I may get in trouble for this later. So I hope not. But anyway, it really was my insecurity. I called up and said, can you send me a DVD of last year? Because I've never done one of these things. So they sent me the DVD, and part of it is the introduction. I wanted to know all the things to say, you know, distinguish this, distinguish that, make sure I do my part. So, and the last year's, there was actually two speakers last year that delivered to address, and these are people who actually I know personally are so accomplished, wonderful people. And as the president began to just share all the things that have been accomplished through them, I mean, it was just the president's counsel, this, in charge of this, you know, this litany of things, and immediately I thought, what are they going to say when they introduce me? No, he made it through a year of Boy Scouts. After that, he derailed. He is a guitar player. He, you know, what are they going to say? And I felt this, you know, this idea that I need to really be known through my achievements, some sort of greatness. But there's a different sort of greatness, and that's greatness by association. What do I mean by that? When we're associated with a great person. And I'm not talking about leeching onto someone's reputation so you can work your way up to the ladder. Rather, what I'm talking about, and maybe you've had this experience, where someone who is noble and honor and really great associates themselves with you, seeks you out, and maybe mentors you. And at the end of your life, you find that you feel so humbled having known them. I feel so privileged that I could be attached with them. The greatest honor I'd have that they would spend time with me and they would, you know, take me on and work through me. That is the sort of greatness that Moses had. What's the boast of Moses? What is the greatness of Moses? It's the things that God did through him and that God knew him. That's what we're told here in verse 10. And there had not arisen a prophet whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, as the Hebrew expresses that, when it says this idea of knew, you need to know that it's talking about intimate, loving relationship there. Sometimes that word is used denoting sexual relationship. So we're talking about an intimate sort of knowledge. It's actually created with this idea of being face to face. And what staggers me about this is that is said of Moses after he broke faith with God. He had broken faith with God. He had been unfaithful, but God continues to know him. God continues to be intimate with him. God continues to accompany him up the mountain when he faces his death. And what does that tell you? That Moses' hope in death is grounded in the gracious initiative of God and not in himself. How can Moses face death with peace? How can he be quiet in the face of death? Because his hope is grounded in the grace of God. That God would be merciful to him. That God would know him even though he didn't deserve to be known. That's where Moses' peace is. And one day he would have a chance to stare at God face to face, who delivered him that way. If we fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, it's a time where Jesus takes some of his followers up on a mountain, three of them. And it's called the Mount of Transfiguration because God actually pulls the veil of his human nature back and Jesus' divine nature is seen. And he's beaming in glory and two people show up, apparently resurrected from the dead, two Old Testament people, one is Elijah and one is Moses. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that they spoke with Jesus about his impending death. A death which the New Testament tells us is Jesus stepping into death ahead of you. Stepping into death ahead of you that he might take your judgment, that you may be able to stand before the judge of death without fear and without dread. Jesus would go on to be the Savior of a Moses and Elijah and of you and me. That you wouldn't have to dread death. Only Jesus Christ was known to have stepped into death and actually come out of it on the other side. Very different than any other religious leader you would read about. Because he is God the Deliverer, God the Savior. And it meets one of the things that you and I are fearful oftentimes about death. One of the things we fear the most, will I have to die alone? Will I have to die alone by myself? But let me say this, even if you are accompanying with many family and friends at your bedside, which I hope for you, you will be. Even if that's the case, they can't walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. I've mentioned a few times, I always think about a fellow minister that I heard preach the funeral of his college-age son who had fallen tragically and died. And here he is in the Boston University Chapel in the middle of Boston, addressing people of all stripes of spiritual positions, friends, staff members, faculty members. This guy's, it was a college-age student, his friends. And he says with tears in his eyes, "I love my son. I'd want to be anywhere my son is, but even if I could, I can't walk with him through there. I can't walk with him through that valley." Because he was going to have to go to that valley too, just like me and you. The only one that can walk through that valley is the one who walked all the way through it, Jesus. Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because your rod comforts me and guides me." God walks through the valley with his people. And you actually see a little bit of a foretaste of this in the fact that the Lord himself buries Moses. Chapter 34, verses 5 and 6 talk about this. And this may have been due to, you know, a special honor that Moses gets. But the sense we get from that in the Matthew passage is that God buries him. But Moses likely was resurrected from the dead. This unique privilege. But it is something, my friends, that everybody post-Jesus that gets connected with Jesus gets. The idea that God's intimately involved in the death of his saints. The Bible would say the death of his saints is precious to him. And that he himself will raise them up from the dead. That when they die immediately, their souls go to be with him. But one day he will raise them up. You don't have to fear about dying alone. Because the God of the universe is at your side. And he is walking with you. So what do we find displayed in the life of Moses is in the face of death, there is grace for guilt. The second thing we find here is life after death, or maybe the way I could say it is land after death. Another common concern that you and I have in the face of death, is there anything else? Anything beyond this life? And again, the natural order view would say it's not. You basically live and die and you will decay. Yet the testimony of human beings throughout history has been there is a longing that just won't go away and a belief that there is something more. Now, I guess you could say that's psychological wish fulfillment, but it's just as plausible to say the reason the longing is there is because it's real. That's why we can't help but depict it in our films, and every religion talks about it. Because God has implanted the longing for another place directly into your heart. It wasn't a cruel joke. It's a sign, it's a hint, it's an echo to you that God has a place. And this shouldn't surprise us. The whole story of humankind from the Christian perspective starts with a place. What does it show God doing in those first chapters of the book of Genesis? He's depicted as a workman preparing a habitat for who? For you. A habitat for not only for the beast of the field, but a habitat for his people. And even after Adam and Eve break faith and they're ejected from that garden, the hope of the land isn't pulled away. God goes and finds this guy named Abraham, and what does he say? "Leave your country, and I'm going to lead you to a land." Moses has been leading the people to a land. And while Moses' sin prevents him from going into the land, God supernaturally gives him a walking tour. "And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judea," or Judah, "as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes.'" Now, scholars surmise here from the distances and the ranges and the specific way that each place is mentioned, what we have here is something miraculous, that God enabled Moses to have this supernatural eyesight whereby he could see the fertile ground. He could actually tour the place, so to speak. It's extraordinary. It's miraculous. And as he does, although his body doesn't get to go to the land, his soul gets to go to the land. And God offers the same hope for you and I in the face of death. When you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you understand that that land had more meaning than just for Israel and the place. That land was actually a foretaste of a new heaven and earth that God would usher in one day in the near future for those that love him and those that are loyal to him. The book of Hebrews talked about it. It talked about Abraham saying he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And it goes on to say that the longing of all who come to know and love God is they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There it is, from the beginning to the end, a place. That's why one of our core values at this church is place is important, because it's important to God. And there's four things I think we could draw from this. Number one, how do you actually enter the place? Again, we see Moses didn't go on that walking tour because of his own merit. It was a gift of God's grace. You and I aren't fit to enter the place. But through Jesus Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. They will inherit the place. The second thing we learn from this is that God enables us to see the place. And for us, it's the eyes of faith. You know, my kids last year got one of these old ViewMasters. I'm blown away how that toy just keeps going on and on and on. You know, it's the one with the disc and the slides, and you stick it in there, and, you know, you think, oh, this thing, and then you pick it up and go, well, that's pretty good. Look at that. They're pretty good pictures. And they've really expanded. It's more than just the Grand Canyon. Lots of things you can see. And in a sense, you know, through faith and looking through God's promises, you and I get to see the land. God gives us this word, and as we begin to look through it, we get a picture of what this land is like through the eyes of faith. The third thing I think that's worth is important, especially relevant to us, at the heart of this land is a city. It's a great city. And, you know, it helps us remember that cities aren't the devil's idea. A lot of religious folk tend to think that. Cities are the devil's idea. Well, guess what? They're God's idea. And one of the reasons we labor for the prosperity of Washington, D.C., because God wants to give a foretaste of that city and this city. That's why we try to delight in this city and why we hope to see it build up. You know, there are lots of tours that happen in this city, lots of historic tours, but you can take another tour in this city. Maybe we could call it a redemption tour. It'll take you by the great African-American churches that have been fighting in and out to preserve their neighborhoods for decades. It'll take you by Christ House that reaches out to homeless men so they can have medical care. Maybe it takes you by an elementary school where people spend a Saturday painting walls. It takes you by a community group that's meeting in a neighborhood and secretly praying for the prosperity of the city. It's a different sort of tour you can take in this city of what God is doing to redeem this city. It's the tour underneath the tour. It's the kind of tourists we want to be. We want to be part of. Because there will be a city, and we want this city to be a foretaste. But lastly, worth mentioning, God holds this out to us in the face of our death so that we would have hope. What does Jesus say to his followers as he is leaving? And they're afraid. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. I'm coming back for you. There is a place that we're left to. And it's not just a land. It's a community of people. I mean, if heaven is just this idea of scenery, what a depressing place to be. But what you find in the Bible, actually, is that it's a community of people. It's a land and it's a place, but it's actually filled with the people that are beloved by God and love God. You find this in verse 50. And die on the mountain which you go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Now, I love in Tolkien's work, The Lord of the Rings, where you know he'll say that these kings, the good kings, that is, are gathered to the halls of their fathers. Well, there's something biblical about that. The idea of people that are gathered together with the great throng of those that have come to God in their poverty and find that they have been wrapped around with a robe and hear the unbelievable thing from the mouth of Jesus, come and sit on my throne and rule with me. This is what the God of the Bible invites us to. God holds that out to you and I in the face of death, that we would realize it's a passageway, a true passageway into the presence of God. But this leads to the final thing I want to talk about, and that is God holds to us not only guilt for grace, he holds to us a life and a land beyond death, but he also gives us a hope about the people that we leave behind and the plans that we leave behind. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. You find God providing for Israel, by giving his spirit to Joshua so that the people of God are taken care of and that they will actually continue on in the mission. You know, Moses had such a deep love for this people. Although they grumbled against him, they tried to overthrow him. A few times they actually tried to kill him. He had such a deep love for these people. Concerned about, will these people continue on? It's really a mark of God's grace that you can care and love about people that hate you at times and still have mercy and compassion upon them. And so God provides. And Moses, you know, would give, if you were, again, part of this series, you realize there was one point where God was going to bring righteous judgment upon Moses, right? Or rather, upon the people of Israel, and to blot them out. And Moses says, even if you have to blot me out, don't blot them out. And you have to believe that a smile came to God's face because his prophet is beginning to grow up like him. Because it's God who would send his son, that he would be blotted out so the people could actually enter the land, Jesus. And you find the same spirit in the Apostle Paul when he talks about the church with such affection. You know, the people in the church are his crown. They're his glory. He said, we cared for you like mothers care for a young child. We loved you so much with such tenderness. And that is just the spirit of Jesus Christ, who didn't just feed his lambs and care for his lambs. He died for his lambs. He's the one that says to Peter, after Peter, you know, has denied him, feed my sheep. Love my sheep. It's the spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's no surprise that when he leaves, he provides for the people and for the mission to go forward. Listen to the Gospel of John. I will not leave you as orphans, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus says that I will leave, but I will actually send the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and he will give you wisdom and guidance, and he will lead you on. And the church is living proof of that, my friends. Jesus said that a couple thousand years ago, and the presence of the church, which continues to expand and grow all over the nation and all over the world, is the promise of that. That Jesus has provided for his people and his mission. Grace DC is evidence of that. And what does that mean for you and I? It means that you and I have the prospect of when we die to actually rest the mantle of our concern and truly rest in peace. That we begin to entrust the people in our lives and the plans, if we've been involved in righteous causes and just causes, that we actually entrust that those plans will go forward and those will continue. It just doesn't stop with us. It goes on. I mean, as much as you and I want to provide guidance to people after, you know, after we're gone, we just can't. Number one is because of death, but we could never do it in life to begin with. I mean, we're foolish to think that we're actually going to be the supreme guide for people and the supreme provider of people. You know, you do that sort of thing, you'll be neurotic and burned out. You believe that you're actually the ultimate rescuer. Why not instead entrust them to God, who knows them inside and out? Why not instead entrust them to one who is perfectly just and merciful and kind and one whose purposes will not be thwarted? And when we do that, we actually can begin to rest. Not only then, but now. What I'm saying is, when you get connected to God through Jesus Christ, God takes on your people and he takes on your causes. He takes them on and he finishes them out. So, as we face death, three things God is giving us, holding out before you and I today. That is grace in the face of guilt, a life and land beyond this one, and a promise that he will actually provide for his people and provide for his purposes and plan. And all of this because, guess what? A greater prophet did arise out of Egypt. His name's Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, one who not only knew God, but is one with God, one who did even more miraculous things than Moses, who raised from the dead, one that enables us to die well. I want to ask you, are you going to die well? You may not have lots of time to consider these questions. Some people get months, some people get days, but face it, there are people that have taken a blink of an eye. And I'm not saying that to be overdramatic or to scare you. It's just reality. The time to deal with these questions is now. What is your confidence before you face death? Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to die well, as Moses did, that we would understand the things that you have given to us, that you would help us to embrace them in faith. In your name, amen.